I love to preach. So for me, if anything good comes out of what I have to say next, it's just a cherry on the top, because I'm really just looking forward to getting down to the river and baptizing my daughter. We're in the middle of a series telling the big story. A lot of you know it. Some of you know it in certain ways. Some of you know the big story in small parts of it. And we wanted to put 6 weeks into telling the big story that lands us at Christmas and tells us this is why Jesus had to come. And fill in some gaps and give us a prepared heart for the coming of Christ. Dad's been telling the big story and has looked at three big things. He looked at the Bible, which is big, and it tells a very big story, but it's also, in his, as he said, it's Jewish, and it's a particular kind of book, this big story and this big book. And it's important that we understand that when we come to reading it and interpreting it. He talked about monotheism, which came out of a culture that was not at all monotheistic, and that is a big story and a big part of our journey. And we now today believe there is an only one God, not many, and that is part of that big story. And last week he talked about two big characters, Moses and King David. And if you don't know those two characters and understand their impact in Scripture, you can't really understand Jesus either. You come to these stories of Jesus and you think he just came out of nowhere and did these wonderful things, but no, he came out of somewhere. And it's wonderful things tell those big stories and bring them to a conclusion. And I'm going to look at the big story from three big themes. This morning is God the Creator. Next week I'll look at God the Rescuer. And then finally, God the Covenant Maker. Hopefully that will set us well for Christmas. I'll start with God the Creator for obvious reasons, because that's where Scripture starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's how Scripture starts. And then God begins to work on his creation, which he's called into being, but is not yet the finished product. And he does several things. He repeats several actions. He begins to separate things out. He separates the night from the day. And he separates the sky from the land. And he separates the waters from the dry land. And he separates, and he begins to fill these voids. The world was first formless. He brings to it form. It was void, and he fills the void once there is form to fill. He fills the heavens with guardians, the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the earth with plants. He fills it as well with creatures that roam. He fills the seas with things that swim and the skies with things that fly. He creates form and fills the void. That's how God creates. Once I made the observation that this is written as a poem, and I got a bit of kind of feedback that that might be a little bit triggering to some, as if to say that a poem is not true. I know poets, and they are only interested in what is true, but it's also true that it is written as a form of poetry, but that is not to say that it's not to talk about true things. And this is a little bit of a side note, but in Ephesians 2 and in Romans 1, Paul is talking about, well, in Ephesians, you are God's workmanship. And in Romans, he's talking about, well, no one really has an excuse to believe that there is a God, because look at what he has made. And he uses a word, poema. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, probably in the Old Testament as well. Now, poema, what do you think that might be? What sounds similar in an English word? Poem. That's right. When Paul talks about our creation, us being created, and creation itself, Paul uses the word that we literally translate as poem. So the creation that God makes is a work of poetry. And again, knowing a little bit about poets, They are so careful about what they choose to put into that poem. The structure is so important, but it's structure that leads to beauty. It's form that is beautiful. Words carefully chosen to bring beauty. So creation is God's poetry, and so are we. It's not to be worried about, it's to be celebrated. Life is thriving, and it seems that it is most beautiful when there is order, and that without order, life cannot thrive. What is the opposite to order? Disorder. What happens when there is chaos and anarchy? Things fall apart. Things blow apart. There is destruction. So God, the Creator, brings order and fills the void. And he has two more creative acts to make. Another separation. He takes dust from the earth and he breathes into it and he makes it different. Still part of God's creative order. But this is now, he says, made in my image. And he calls that humanity, Adam, human. Man itself, humanity. And we are set apart. What is another word we think of when we talk about things being set apart or separate? Holy. Holy. We are separated, as so many things in our earth and God's creation are, separated to be holy, to be distinct, not to be other than. I mean, we're not less than or more than creation. We are part of God's created order, but we are also set apart to be holy, to be different, to be like God. To be like God in his creation. And he does one final thing. It's not really talked about as an act of creation, but it really is. He plants a garden. And he places humanity in that and says, look after this. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Which is really, I mean, I guess if we think about subjugation, we think bad thoughts, right? We think of tyranny and ruling over and crushing. And when God talks about us subduing and ruling over the things of the earth, he's saying, well, do it as I would do it, in my image. And what do? I bring order so that there can be life. Be a gardener. Cultivate. We did a lot of pruning yesterday when we did the working bee, a lot of cleaning. We're bringing order. But when you prune, you also bring more life. So we were supposed to cultivate and create a garden. And we said, nah, we'll do something ourselves. And into this order, with humanity placed in the central role, instead of being agents of God's order and bringing life, we were agents of disorder, bringing death. And all of creation has suffered since, as have we. And of course, the theological word for that decision, or even the results of that decision, is sin, which, as some have said, is an archery term, meaning missing the mark, like aiming for a bullseye and missing, or aiming perhaps for a different bullseye entirely. We missed the mark, we fell, we sinned, and now we miss the mark. We are people who were of one thing, marked by God's image, and now we miss the mark. And boy, do we miss that mark. Like, I miss it like crazy. Wouldn't it be great if the world wasn't full of people who missed the mark, or were people who missed the mark, but were people who met the mark and were like God? Sin entered the world. And as Paul writes in Romans, when sin entered the world, death came with it. And he even describes in Romans 8 that all of creation now groans in futility, longing to be released. Longing to be released. And it will be when it sees the sons of man restored to their rightful place. So, what is the Creator to do with this disorder? What is the Creator to do with this disorder? It's not actually working, Jake, if you wouldn't mind. Probably will work once you start clicking it for me. Anyway, that'll come up and who cares about it? It can just stay there. To get creation back requires getting humanity back. Back to where we are supposed to be. And that will require some creative solutions. And really, the big story, it is a story of God's creation and the Creator God getting his creation back to how he wants it. That's a central plot of this whole big story. God is the Creator. He loves his creation. It's a bit stuffed up. He's going to fix it. And he's going to be creative in doing so. Now, if we follow the trajectory, as soon as the first humans disobey and fall, they are rejected from the Garden of Eden. And then this downward spiral that lands us in the Tower of Babel. Remember, the command of God was to be fruitful, to subdue the earth, to go out into the world. And the Tower of Babel is a story of humanity instead gathering together on the plains of Shinar and saying, we want to make a name for ourselves. And the story is told in a tragic, comedic way in which God is there and even comes down to talk, and they don't even see him. They're so blind to who they're supposed to be. They do not even know there is a God. And he confuses their language and scatters them, gets them back on track by confusing them. They are, in fact, very confused anyway. He just makes it obvious. But at least they scatter and begin to multiply and begin to do somewhat of what he wanted them to do. But the very next chapter in Genesis 12, he calls Abram. And Dad's talked about this a bit. But that calling of Abram is to arrest this downward spiral and begin moving us back on track, back into order, back into where God wants us to be. And guess what happens to the first three families, the first families? What do they strike as being the main problem? Infertility. This group of people, this new humanity who are supposed to be spreaders. I mean, the weirdness of God saying you were going to be a mighty nation, and for 20 years, Abram not having any children. And the next two generations having the same infertility issues. It's like God is saying, life doesn't just happen on its own. It happens when I command it. And I can make life happen anywhere. It's like he's saying to the first family, don't forget, I am creator. I will give life. Trust me, follow me. That's the source. Because, of course, when we get to Egypt, what is the problem 500 years later? Fertility. Pharaoh's looking at the Jews and saying, there's too many of them. And they breed like rabbits. And he tries to wipe them out because there's too many. It's like, okay, so we've solved the infertility issue. Great. Now we've got the fertility issue. And I'm going to have to move you out. And what does God do? Once he's established and reestablished that order, he now has to make this fractious tribal family into a nation. Again, Dad talked about this. Moses, who was under God's command, bringing order, the next evolution in their orderliness, to become a nation. God is king. Under a law. Here is a law. And, you know, law is awesome. If you don't know what to do and what is right, and someone says, here it is. It is a relief. Children suffer if there is no clear boundaries in the family. They love it when there's order. They thrive. And God says to his children, here's some order. Here's what is right and here's what is wrong. And he sets up a whole system, a legal system, and a worshiping system, so that they are a nation. And of course, then he says, and you'll also get a land. Because what is a kingdom? What is a nation without a land? Not much, really. So he creates a new level of order. He's beginning this journey, Creator God, bringing creation back, getting order back. Unfortunately, our tendency to spike the punch bowl is hard to knock out. Already mentioned again, Dad talked about two big characters, Moses and King David. King David. King David. How did God get dethroned? Because in the beginning, under Moses, God was king. But somewhere in the journey, he gets knocked off the throne, and we have King David. Now, I'll touch on this, I will address this. We all revere King David, or at least we're supposed to, according to Scripture, and there's a reason for that. But it's not necessarily because that was what God was intending. that it is better for humanity, as it were, to have another human ruling over them. It's not. Humans are supposed to rule over the earth and all the things that crawl, not over each other. It is not proper order. So what happened? I will give you a brief synopsis. Moses, for various reasons, well, one really, is not allowed to go into the promised land, and nor are all the generation that he brought out of Egypt. They were just too proud, stiff-necked, wouldn't follow God. So Joshua, Moses' second in command, is the one to lead the next generation of Israelites across the Jordan and into the promised land. And they go about busy pushing the other nations out and getting this land for themselves. This wonderful cultivated land that they just go in and push the others out and take over. Isn't that generous of God? And that's good until it's not. There is then once they're settled and hopefully doing what they should be doing, a nation in their promised land, it's God as king with a law and a system of worship and so on. Unfortunately, something happens. It's called the Book of Judges. The Book of Judges is a rather sad story. It's a rather grim story, actually. Another serious downward spiral. When they should be properly ordered, instead we set up a new pattern. The people forget God. They do something terrible. God normally sends an invading nation as punishment. The people cry out to God. God then sends a hero, what is called a judge. The judge comes in, sorts things out again, and gets them back on track. Unfortunately, each time they fall further. Each time a judge is called, the judge is worse than the one before, and they just set up this downward spiral as a nation, and it's really bleak. And you think, again, what is it with humanity? We're given another shot, and we just can't help ourselves. Disorder takes over again, all to our grief. The last judge, though, is probably the best, and his name is Samuel. And he's got a couple of books devoted to him, 1 and 2 Samuel. And he is a man of God for sure. But by the time Samuel comes along, really the people have had enough. They don't want to continue with this way of life and this system. And they say, you know what? It looks better to us the way the other nations do it. Let's just get a human king. Which really grieves Samuel. And he goes to God and God says, what does God say? Do everything they say to you, for they're rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel 8. So the monarchy isn't God's plan. Rejecting God as king isn't a good idea. And God wants Samuel to make sure they know what they're getting themselves in for. But I do want to pause and reflect for a moment on the creative genius of God, who would take this bad idea of humanity and turn it into the good idea of God. That he would at one point say, you know what, okay, fine, I'll roll up my sleeves. If that's what you want, I'll find a good king for you. I'll find a great representative for you who will follow me. You will follow him and he will follow me. If that's the way you need it to be, fair enough. And he finds King David and he says of King David, here's a man after my own heart, and weaves David's line into the story and says, you know what, David, there'll always be someone of your lineage on the throne, forever. Man's bad idea turns into God's good idea. That's why we have King David. That's why we have prophecies that says the Messiah will come and he'll come from the line of David. Because God is a creative genius, no matter what mess we throw at him, he manages to find good. Over all chaos, the Spirit of God is hovering, and good will come from it. Because God is the creator God, and there is no mess he can't make good. But not to say God was wrong to warn them, while he uses the monarchy to arrest that downward spiral at the bottom of the book of Judges. And David and Solomon, you know, they do some pretty good things, and, you know, we've got some great books that come out of their time. You've got Ecclesiastes, that's a good read. But Proverbs, you know, Solomon, he was a smart guy. He was good at writing Proverbs and probably collating Proverbs that he heard and thought, that's a good one, add that one to the list. Song of Solomon, At one point in history, Song of Solomon was the one that had the most commentaries on it. Imagine that. When was the last time you read Song of Solomon? It's not something I'm intending to do as a series for Chapel Hill anytime soon. It'd be good for those who are getting married to read, actually, just saying. awkward moment. But this golden age, it doesn't last. It doesn't even last to the end of Solomon's life. He came out of order. He did things to forget God. And his son Rehoboam enters the scene and it just blows apart. And the nation literally splits in two. The nation splits in two and it never heals. So the monarchy, you know, good-ish. But these kings, they do exactly as God warns. They take the best from the people. They use it for themselves. They fill their armies with all the young fighting men instead of those men working in their own villages. And it's just, blech. And you can read all of that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Just to comment on those, you'll see that the stories are treated differently. They're not the same, like the same history, but they have different perspectives. And it's important to recognize that when you read them and not worry whether you're reading different versions of history. And let me bring it to somewhat of a close now. And dip into the prophets. The way our Old Testament ends is with the prophetic works. And for some time, the prophets are on the agenda of God, trying to get the people to be more faithful to the law and to the system of worship, trying to get their hearts back into worship with God, back into right order. But at some point, they realize this is just not working. Revelation happens for the prophets, and they change their tune. Out of Ezekiel, we read this, 36, 26, and 27, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The prophets realize that sin is not something you can beat out with good laws, good habits, good discipline. It's not something that we can simply scrub out with the proper soap. Sin is not something that just needs a bit of management. Sin is so fundamental, we need to be remade. We need to be recreated. That the solution to this disorder for a creator God is to create again, create anew. And what signs would we see that God was starting to do that? Well, how about feeding 5,000 with just a mere handful of loaves and fish? Not just manna mysteriously appearing overnight, but food literally manifesting as it's been divided in front of their eyes. How about on the third day, there's a wedding and Jesus turns water into wine. Guess what happens on the third day of creation? All the seed-bearing plants are created. Subtle? Not really. On the third day, Jesus takes water and turns it into wine as an act of creation. How about not just parting waters, but literally walking over them and saying to the storm, oh, be quiet. Rebuking it as I would rebuke my naughty puppy. Oh, hush. Pull yourself back into order. How about healing? How about casting out unclean spirits and bringing order to a person's mind? How about bringing hope where there is no hope? How about teaching the law with an authority and clarity as if they were the Lord of that law itself? How about dying and then rising again, as if even death doesn't have a hold, and coming back in a body that is tangible, that will eat, that can be touched, and yet also more than, as if this person is a creation and a new creation? And how about that person appearing in the garden and to one of their closest associates, confusing them for the gardener, Sounds like the Garden of Eden to me. This is our story. Our creation, recreation story with God the Creator, His Spirit hovering over this mess. And of course, what does Paul say to those who have been baptized? If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone. What a great story. Are you part of that story? What are the implications for this? You know, we've been trying to do a reset as part of our Chapel Hill life, and a lot of that is the instinct to bring more order. And you know what? It's not easy. It's not easy. We are not easily brought to order. We're not. I'm not. None of us like to be told, even if it was a good thing, do this good thing. Like, wow, you know, you trying to make me? I'm not trying to make you, but it would be good. Yeah, but it sounds like you're trying to make, I'm not trying to make you do anything. If this was to be a good thing, wouldn't you want to do it? Well, not if you tell me to do it. Sound familiar? That is us. Some think that the evidence of God's Spirit working in a church would be disruption. Right? Some really do think that. Well, if the Spirit of God was working in your Sunday services, stuff would just blow apart. That you'd have your program and your plan, Pastor, and God would come and you'd know it was Him because He would disrupt everything. Well, I don't know. I think I'm the disruptive person. I think we are disruptive. I think God is ordered. He is ordered so that life can thrive. We thrive on disorder, not God. So wherever you are, helping bring order out of chaos, you are working as God's agent. And whenever there is order and you feel a little resistance to it, that is your disordered life, not in harmony with what God wants to bring. I have no interest in telling anyone what to do, because if we won't listen to God, you won't listen to me. But we might listen to the Spirit of God in us saying, how are you working in harmony and peace with those around you? An evidence of God's Spirit working in us would be that we are easier to live with. Not making more arguments, not causing more distress. Easier to live with. Holy Spirit, you have quite a work ahead of you. We know that we stand in that space where your Spirit is in us and has renewed us, and we are new creations. Lord, we also know, though, that that old creation is stubborn and it sticks around and it rears its ugly head and it trips us up, or tries to. But Lord, we know, we confess that we can't make ourselves new. You do that work, and you delight in doing that. Lord, those of us who wish to, again, just continue to submit our heart to your peace and your order, Lord, we ask that you answer that prayer. Creator God, bring your shalom, your peace to us and our nation and our world, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And the people said, amen. Mai iho koe manaaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai iho e mea ki ati aho tona mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe a te whai. Mai ho a tōna ka nohi a whakaara ki a koe, e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift His countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Amen. Trust it was worth coming.